Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hey everybody, how are we this morning? Good, man. My name's Charlie. If we haven't met, I'm the senior pastor here. I've been here for about 5 years in this role. I hang out right down there after the service. Come and say hi. I'd love to meet you. We are in the final week of our Vision and Values series. So as of tomorrow, we're going to start updating the website. So if you really like the old stuff, you got a day left. One night to soak in the last ones. All right? And then tomorrow, we're going to start updating our language. And we waited on that just because I didn't want you people to read it and not come to church. Okay? Wanted you to be left on the cutting edge of what's the next one. I know you have thought about it all week long and you got up this morning expectant because you didn't know what it was going to be. So this morning, as we get into it, it's one of my favorites. And today's a little bit of a 30,000 foot view as we exegete, break down culture a little bit, and then the church, and then we talk about what it looks like at CBC. But before we get into that at Crossroads, if you're new or if you've been here for a long time, we come to this space, and one of the fundamental challenges we have as followers of Jesus is to acknowledge that his ways are sometimes countercultural to our world. Sometimes they're congruent, but sometimes they go in the other direction. And we come to this space knowing full well that God's going to meet us and speak to us, and what we have to do is lay aside where culture has influenced us so we might grow the influence of Jesus in our lives. And we start by saying we live in a critical culture. Overly critical because we're prideful and insecure at the same time, and we believe the movement of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And what that means is that God changes institutions through individuals, and that this morning he's here to do a work in you. He's not here to use you to do a work in your neighbor a little bit, you know? It means we look inwardly this morning and ask the simple question, Spirit, where are you speaking, convicting, encouraging me so that I might see Jesus as more beautiful? So we're just going to take a second up top, and we're going to pray. I'll invite you to pray with me a little bit, and then we'll get into our text this morning. God, I'm thankful that we're here. I'm thankful that we can acknowledge just how weighty you are as we worship. I'm thankful in a busy world we set aside time to reorder our life around what should be at the center, which is God. Holy Spirit, this morning, speak to us. As we talk about what it means to live out our faith, convict us where it's necessary, but in an encouraging and grace-filled way. If you're comfortable, just take a couple seconds and say a silent prayer and just invite the Spirit, ask the Spirit to work in your spirit this morning that you might hear from an act of God. I'd ask you to pray for me, that the Holy Spirit might do a work through my work this morning, that he uses these words and these scripture passages to do far more than I could ever do because he's far bigger and greater than I could ever be, that God might work this morning through this presentation of the text that we might all move closer to seeing a right version of how good God is. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's recap where we've been before we get to where we're going. So we started this 4 weeks ago, and we said we're going to give a little more definition to our mission statement and our vision statement, our vision and values. And we said what we're going to do is keep the follow Jesus, make disciples. That's always what all churches do. But we added a phrase to it to add clarity and direction and distinctive to us as a community of believers. So we said at Crossroads, we're going to follow Jesus and make disciples by seeing and sharing in the goodness of God. And what we literally defined the goodness of God as wasn't a simple characteristic of God, but the fullness of God for the flourishing of all things. In the scriptures, when it talks about the goodness of God, it's all of God presented to humanity for their good, for their flourishing, for their fulfillment. And so as a church, our vision is to follow and know Jesus, to make disciples, but to do that through the lens of the goodness of God, meaning it motivates how we interact with our world. It's the lens through which we see the world around us is the goodness of God. And we talked about the way that we see slowly becomes our reality. We're going to be a culture that talks openly and honestly about how we see the goodness of God today. How my job is to show you more of the goodness of God, whether that's encouragement and grace or tough conversations and challenges. Our job is to show others that God is truly good, even in a culture that buries that. And then we said, okay, if that's our vision, we have some values. There's three of them. The first one we talked about was be present when possible. The idea that sin is a manifestation of a lack of presence of God. From Genesis 1 all the way on, the story is more of God's presence with more of God's people. He's recapturing it. In Revelation at the end of the book, it says we fully will dwell with God again. And that's kind of this idea that the Holy Spirit and God together, the Trinity together, delights in his people and we delight fully in God. And so at the end, our hope is that we fully get the presence of God again. And so we want to be people of presence. It reorders our perspective around God's perspective. It allows us to practice our faith in ways we wouldn't if we're just at home online. And while it's oftentimes hard to meet in person, that is our preference and priority. So we're going to be a people of presence. Last week, we talked about how grace is our guide as a church. How guides start us off by telling us where we are, which is you are, I am in need of God's grace. Don't forget that. And then as we walk through the journey of life with others around us, what grace is, it's the way that we interpret our relationships with others. I read the most grace I can into how you speak to me, and I try my best to speak with the most grace I can as I talk to you. It is how the currency of our culture is grace. And today we get into our last one. Just to remind you why this is important, is we fundamentally believe as a church, as an organization, as a family, as a people, that what we state, we cultivate. Meaning the more things that we say around our vision and values, it becomes more ingrained in who we are and who we're becoming. Let me give you an example. So on Sunday mornings, I am just an absentee father, you know? I get up before the rest of my family. I leave the house before anyone else is up. And there's a little bit of me that feels a little guilty, but that goes away real quick, you know? Now we got three kids and it's just my wife in the morning and good luck, I'll pray for you, but I got a job to do. You know what I'm talking about? And it's funny, my mornings kind of look like trying to get up before my kids, but failing a lot. And lately, my son gets up first, somewhere in the fives probably, and he just starts screaming when he wakes up in the morning. It is not a happy thing. It's not, oh, God's blessed me with another day. Hooray, mom and dad. It's, where are you and why am I not fed right now? And he has his gate in front of his door and he starts shaking it and yelling, you know? Happy Monday morning, Chuck. And what I found out about a month ago, because on Sundays I'd ask my wife, when did the kids get up? And she'd say, they all slept in today. You know, Bennett slept until 7. I said, 7? And she said, well, what I do is I sit down with them the night before, and I look at them, and my kids are 5 and 2 and new, right? And she tells them, she says, hey, guys, dad's at work tomorrow. Tomorrow you're going to sleep in. And they do, you know? I say that, and they basically say, no. But she does. What we state, we cultivate. It's this really interesting dynamic that she says, we're going to sleep in, and they listen, and they do, and I'm so happy for it. And so today, our last value, we're going to talk about the culture we live in, and we're going to talk about how well we live out the ways of Jesus. There's some pretty scary stats out there about the church. Outside of just the precipitous decline in church attendance, which probably has been coming for a while, what scares me even more is a decline in people that actually believe in discipleship that call themselves Christians. And they might be. I'm not here to say yes or no on that. There's the largest study on discipleship done last year by the Barna Group. And they said 2 in 5, about 40% of people aren't engaged in discipleship at all. But then they actually released last year the largest study of millennials in faith. And the stats were even more alarming. What they found was they talked about resilient Christians. So what they looked at was people that had been Christians for a long time, grew up Christians, and they said out of those people, 8% of the millennials that grew up Christians are resilient Christians now, meaning pursuing discipleship on an everyday or ongoing basis, meaning investing in their relationship with the Lord, meaning wanting to grow, 8%. And these aren't the pastors, these are the regular people. And what it did was, it caused people to question the methods of the church and how we're doing what we're doing. Some writers even talked about it being a discipleship deficit that we're living in right here and right now. I like what one author said. He said, the greatest issue facing the world today with all of its heartbreaking needs is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians who will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heaven into every corner of human existence. I think one of the questions as a church we have to answer is, are we gonna live out the ways of Jesus? And if we're not doing it, why? So today what I wanna do is talk about that why a little bit and talk about what it looks like at CBC. There's a quote from the tech world I really like that I heard in a conference last year and it stuck with me. They were talking about the church and the kind of disciples or lack of disciples that we produce. And the line was, a tech CEO was talking about it and he said, the product we are getting is exactly what our system is designed to give us. So what that means is, as a church, if we're not getting the results we want, we have to look in the mirror and say, why did I add 10 pounds last year? Oh yeah, Canes, you know? We have to say, what's going on is probably a reflection of what we're striving for, whether we want to or not. So let's look in the mirror a little bit. And so our last value is practice, not perfect. Our last value really centers around this idea of how we live out our faith. We're gonna say practice our faith together. And what I wanna do in the next half hour or so is I wanna look at two cultural influences that got us here. I wanna look at two church influences that got us here. And I wanna look at how it looks like in two different areas of how we live it out at CBC. And just for full context, a step back there, a comm person, looked at me this morning when she saw my slides and she says, you have 32. And I said, yes, I do. So it should be a fun morning. I think in 3 years, this is gonna be a month-long sermon series. So if you're here today, you're committing to that. Welcome, everybody, you know? But I think what's important is for us to know, and we're gonna look very big picture at this, but I think it's really important for us to understand how we got where we're at and then where we go next. As we become a place and a people who live into the beautiful rhythms and ways of Christ, and why maybe as followers of Jesus, we've thought that living out our faith isn't as important as having it in the first place. And so the first thing I wanna talk through is kind of the culture a little bit that we find ourselves in, is the culture that I think shapes our version of discipleship. And I think there's two primary factors in our culture right now that form how we live. One is comfort and the other is convenience. We are a culture of comfort and convenience over most other things. And you might say it's new, but I'm gonna argue it's been that way for a long time. In 1831, there's a French sociologist named Alex de Tocqueville. He came over here to write a book on prison reform in America, and what he left with was a book on literally how Americans function in light of a European model of the world. And it literally became, it hasn't been out of print ever since, it became the way in which Europeans understood Americans for over 100 years. He's a chapter entitled On the Taste for Material and Well-Being in America. And he says, minds are universally preoccupied with meeting the body's every need and attending to life's little comforts. In his book, The Invention of Comfort, the author John Crowley writes, physical comfort, self-conscious satisfaction with the relationship between our body and our environment was an innovative aspect of specifically Anglo-American culture, one that had to be taught and learned. He says material comfort had to be learned and it's very different from how we used to talk about it. He says comfort now exists as a natural concept. It's inherently desirable and now comfort is necessary. And you know how I know that? We just got 4 new AC units installed at CBC. They went out 2 weeks ago and we thought about canceling church, everybody, you know? Do you guys know how the air conditioning unit was invented? Why it was invented? 1902. It was invented literally for printing presses to keep paper cool and removed of humidity. It wasn't until around 1985 or so, 1993, the figure that about 68% of Americans had AC units in their home. In 1965, 10% of Americans owned an air conditioning unit. Can you believe that? 10%. I don't know how this city ever got built and why they decided to stay here. By 2009, that number was up into the high 80s, 87%. And what happens in that is now we live in a world in which if there's no air conditioning, I'm not living in Dallas anymore. I'm moving to Colorado, you know? We are a people that don't just value comfort, it becomes a priority for us. One writer, a professor at the University of London talks about comfort and he says, basic needs may appear basic at one point in time, but they were luxuries for the previous generation. I think you look at comfort through AC, you can look at it through clothing if you want to. One writer wrote a book on how we're changing how we dress. I love this. He says that the clothes we wear are an incarnation of our culture, meaning how we dress shows whether we believe it or not, what we value. And in his book, he said casual clothing has phased out over more formal clothing. He says that people don't have an iron anymore. And he says, according to a 2016 survey of more than 40,000 business professionals across the globe by Workspace, 74% of respondents believed that a suit and tie were too formal for the modern office. 79% felt that jeans are suitable for the office. 51 said t-shirts were. I'm in that 51, everybody. Thank you very much. I'm not criticizing. I love it, by the way. And 43% of people who worked from home said they sometimes worked in their pajamas, and 20% said they worked in their underwear. Okay? Right? We are becoming a people that value comfort over all else. And you need to hear me. I am not complaining. I love my comfort. I'm just simply saying this is who we are as a culture, and where does that clash with discipleship? Because in some ways, look, I think God loves comfort. I think heaven will be comfortable, don't get me wrong. But in the messy middle right here now, between when we see the ways of God fully present but not already here all the time, when we live in the space of pain and hurt and already but not yet, when we're waiting to be redeemed, crying out for it, I think the scriptures make it pretty clear that comfort is not our best good, even though it is a good. That's why in John 16, Jesus says, I've told you these things. In me you will have peace. The world will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. One Arab commentator said, the disciple does not understand that follow means Gethsemane and Golgotha in the tomb. It's the idea that as a culture, I think, why we've gotten this place of lack of discipleship is because we have valued comfort over maybe the cost of following Jesus. I know I have sometimes. This is not meant to bring us to a place of shame, but understanding so that we might choose what's better. And then two, with comfort, I think convenience is right there. Evan Williams, the founder of Twitter, said this, one of them, convenience decides everything. There are reports on what we choose to eat, and one national study said that they noted that more than 25,000 households choose their evening meal because of what's easy to make. It says we prefer the ease of meals over nutritional value of meals. It can be argued that this preference could be a factor in the increasing of over 200% of childhood obesity since 1980 and 100% increase in diabetes over the last decade because we want what's convenient over what's good. We'll take a lesser quality product if it's more convenient. How you doing, Hot Pockets? You know, I love them. We will. It's all the stuff I feed my kids. If you can go in a microwave and it's quick, then I'm in for it. And again, convenience is really good. I have Amazon packages delivered to my house. They called last week. They're thinking of making it a hub. They're there so often, you know? We got to ask the question, how is a culture of convenience changing how we see discipleship? How is it taking away from our best good, which is Jesus? There's a verse in Matthew 8:21. It's often misinterpreted. It says, this man is wanting to follow Jesus, so he comes up to Christ and he says, sir, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus says, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. What he doesn't mean there is that family doesn't matter. It's another sermon. God invented family. He loves your family more than you love your family. He loves the concept of family more than you can fathom to love the concept of family. What he's saying to that man in that moment is that if you're going to follow me, it can't be at your convenience. It has to be now. You can't follow me around the other things you want to do in your life. The pursuit of Christ, discipleship for the believer always comes as Christ as our highest good and convenience second and comfort second or third. And as long as what we talk about, we put the goods in the rightful order, then we're a more discipled people. The question is, in a culture of comfort and convenience, conviction and discipleship usually isn't chosen. It's the world we live in. So getting up here and saying, you're not okay, change, it's usually not comfortable. Getting up here and saying, hey, we're not okay together, we need to become something, or repent is like a four-letter word now that's not talked about often. When we recognize the ways of God are better than our ways, and so we decide to do things differently, that's probably uncomfortable and less convenient because we think there's a bigger and better picture out there, doesn't sell in a culture of convenience. Why is discipleship fading? Because the culture of comfort and convenience makes conviction very challenging. But it seems like this is what followers of Jesus are called to do, to grow and to change through the hard work of discipleship so that people see how great our God is. So those are the two cultural factors, I think, that weigh in. Let's talk about the church, for example. To go back to the product we're getting is exactly what it's designed to give us. I think there's two ways the church has been culpable for the dropping in discipleship. And I think it has really good intentions, but sometimes, you know, we make decisions and we don't understand the long-term consequences of those until we get to the long-term. I think there's two battles that we have to fight as followers of Jesus in the church, and one is information versus formation. I've talked about this at length before. It's one of my favorite things to talk about. I think that for far too long, we've treated salvation like a trivia game. Fill in the blank, say these words after me, pray this prayer. And those are really good things, by the way. I love those models. But if we stop at the knowledge of God and not the action of God being formed in our life, we miss the point and purpose behind knowledge in the first place. In Hosea 6, it says, I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. Do you know whose idea it was for sacrifices in the first place? God's. Do you know what he's saying here? I want you to know me more than offer sacrifices, because those sacrifices were always supposed to convict the Israelites and show them that their sin was serious. And they got to the point where they just did the motions and went through the routines and they didn't see the God behind them. And it became this place where they missed the heart and character of God because it wasn't shaping who they were becoming. They just checked a box and moved on because they knew the answers to the test instead of letting the answers form who they were becoming together. It's what D.L. Moody says, that the Bible was not given for our information, but our transformation. I grew up in a Christian culture that was more about what you know than who you know. And I don't think they meant it in a bad way. I just think we have to ask the question, have we made the pursuit of God more knowledge-based and less lived-in-based? Because I believe that our faith is calling us to be something that we live out, not just something that we learn. And if we're learning it and not living it, we're missing the point. We live in a church culture that oftentimes can be a little more informative and less formative. I like what James K.A. Smith says in his book, You're at Your Worship. You can't think your way to Christ's likeness. Paul deals with this in the first century too. So this is one of the main narratives of the Israelites in the Old Testament, is they kept living into the law but forgetting who gave the law. They kept doing the things they were supposed to do, but not being formed by the intent of the things they were supposed to do. That's the whole Beatitudes, is Jesus saying, you do these things, but you miss how they're supposed to form you and shape you and make you become something that's different. You miss it. And in 1 Corinthians 13, the most quoted verse at weddings ever, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I have nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and it goes on. He's essentially saying you can do all the things and not be formed by the things you do, then you don't have what you're supposed to have in the first place. Like, the point of knowing God is to be formed by what you know. And in a culture of information, we often forget the point and purpose of knowing something is to be changed. And so at Crossroads, we lean into, that's why we pray the prayer at the beginning. That's why we do some more call and response things, because we want to be formed together, not just informed by God. You need both those things, by the way. It's really dangerous to be formed without a knowledge of God. Then what are you being formed into? That's why we study the scripture. That's why we go exegetically. We're going to spend the next 9 weeks in the first half of 1 John in the fall. Everybody get excited. You know, it's going to be great. We have to know what we're being formed into. So you have to know the God of the scriptures. Bible is our middle name. But if it's not actually changing who we're becoming, if it's not forming us, then we're missing the point of the information in the first place. So I think information versus formation is big. I think transaction versus transformation is another really big one. We live in a culture of transactional responses. We live in a culture of one-to-one, where bigger is better. Go back, I won't give you the numbers, but go back and look at like how small meals were 50 years ago and how big they are now. Go back and look at how, as a culture, we literally value bigger is better, more transactions equals a better version of something. Go look at football season starting. Go look at the first Super Bowl rings and the one diamond that was on it, and go look at Kansas City's last year. We live in a world where bigger is better. And that's not the way it is all over the world. If you go to Europe, that's not how they operate. If we live in a world where you tear something old down to build something bigger and new, yay, hoorah, you know? And so we live in this world where bigger is better. But here's my problem. If bigger is better, and that's how we see church, then numerical growth becomes our best good as the church. And I think numerical growth is important, but I don't think it's our best good. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 28, when he gave the command to go and spread, he said, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I have. We do a really good job of conversion, but that's not where the gospel stops. That's where it starts. We do a really good job of raise your hand and close your eyes and come forward. And God is glorified by that. But that's not the end of the game. When Jesus said, be converted to Christianity, he said also now come and obey everything it has for you. It was never about conversion for Jesus. It was always about discipleship. It was always about life change. It was always about more than just a transaction, but being transformed by what God does. Scott McKnight, the writer and the theologian, says what's happened is we've created a culture of salvation and mistakenly assumed it as a gospel culture. John Ortberg says it this way, we've created consumers of Jesus' merit rather than disciples of Jesus' way. And so we ask the question, why aren't there more people serious about discipleship? Because as a church, we haven't valued it. We valued other things. And again, this is not me saying that's all the way bad. This is me saying I think we need to reevaluate our values because there's something deeper and richer and better than just numbers. Numbers are great. I think in a transactional culture, the long road of transformation is lost, you know? Because that's what it takes. We're going to get in there in a second, but it takes a long and arduous journey to become more like Christ. There's no shortcuts and it's not easy, but we're in this thing together. We're going to be in this verse a couple times in the next 5 or 10 minutes. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It has been my favorite verse over the last year. It just hit me in a new way when I read it. It says, and we all with unveiled faces reflect the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image of one degree to another, which is from the Lord who is Spirit. So it makes this case of this journey towards Christiformity or Christ's likeness or sanctification. Fill in your word for what it looks like to be changed by God for the purposes of God. It makes this case that that road is long, but God is with us. That road is hard, but it's good for us. I love what Dallas Willard writes. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. So here's a brief caveat before we get into practices at CBC. Here's a brief caveat on why grace matters. If we practice the ways of Jesus, but we do it out of a place that wants to earn instead of have already earned our position in Christ, it is super unhealthy. Grace is our guide, meaning that the reason why we live for God is because we've already been loved by God. If you do not get that, do not pass go. Do not collect $100 or $200. I haven't played Monopoly in a while, guys. You know? You guys ever watch The Biggest Loser back in the day? I used to, and one of the fascinating things was they would get a bunch of people that were a little overweight, a lot overweight, and they'd bring them to this place. And I think every once in a while, towards the end of the seasons I watched, they would let somebody get voted off. And then they would let them come back towards the end. You guys remember that? And they'd let them come back towards the end and they'd see how they were doing. And a lot of times, the people that came back at the end had lost a ton of weight. But the problem was, when you got into it deeper, is they hadn't lost the weight healthily. They just pretty much starved themselves instead of built muscle, instead of built routines. And so over time, an unhealthy way to go about change isn't a sustainable way to go about change. That doesn't start in joy, that doesn't bring goodness. It will only fail out over time. That's why people that give up carbs forever, I feel sad for you. Eat some bread and work out a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? So why we insert grace here is simply because if you don't understand that when we talk about action, it is always, always rooted in the pre-action of Jesus for you and me. If you don't know what we say often at CBC, which is we live from the heart of Christ, not for the heart of Christ. If you don't understand that grace is our motivator, stop until we get that first. That, like I said last week, you can do nothing today to earn more of God's love tomorrow. The reason why I live into the ways of Jesus is because I believe they're better because I understand what grace means. And so as a church, we don't talk about action outside of the conversation of grace first. We don't talk about processes or practices or sanctification without first saying it is done clearly out of the catalyst being grace for you and for me. And if you don't get that, stop and wait and understand it, sit in it, read about it, learn about it, have conversations. Because if you go forward without an understanding of grace, it's going to lead to an unsustainable sanctification process. We're going to get bitter and burnt out. So we start from a place of grace. We start from the heart of Christ, not for the heart of Christ. And so we say, practice, not perfect. I love what Gregory of Nyssa says, 4th century saint. He said, sin happens whenever we refuse to keep growing. So that verse in 2 Corinthians 3, all of with unveiled faces, we reflect the glory of God being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another in the Lord who is Spirit. It is a verse that informs my sanctification process, how we practice faith at CBC. And it talks about how we need to understand that our process and practice together is a long one. It's informed over time. But what I want to point out before we move forward is it says it's grounded in the Lord who is Spirit. And so when we talk about, especially in a meritocracy, in an individualistic meritocracy in the West, when we talk about what it looks like to pursue Christ-likeness or discipleship or practices, we have to understand that it's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. You are not an island. You are not alone. You might not think you have the capacity to do it, but God does, and he's with you. When we ground our practices, it's grounded in the nature of God's grace and the ability of Christ's Spirit, of the Spirit of God. And so it's really formative that we understand what enables us and what the catalyst was for us to move towards Christ-likeness in the first place. It's the grace of God that gives us the motivation to go, and it's the power of God that helps us go. And so when we talk about practicing at CBC, I think two words help me understand this verse and what it looks like to be a disciple. One is incrementally, and two is it's over time that we build an idea out of what it means to healthily grow in our faith in an intentional way. So how do we practice at CBC? We practice incrementally and we practice intentionally. I think that we live in a really fast culture, and it's just getting faster. You know, I can have things delivered to my door tomorrow that I never thought. There is two of my favorite stories of kind of the world we live in, how it's different is one, there was a story of Martin Van Buren back in, I think, the late 1800s. And he wrote Andrew Jackson, and they had a train track put in his town. And he writes, then Andrew Jackson, I think, was president then, and Van Buren would be, and he says, we've got to stop this catastrophe. These trains are moving too fast. Man was never meant to move this quickly. Do you know how fast the trains went? 15 miles an hour, everybody. You know? If you go 15 miles an hour and I'm behind you, I'm going to say not Jesus words, okay? I read a couple articles this week on, because I'm a sucker for like anything mid-90s, early 2000s culture, because that was kind of when I was at my athletic fitness, you know, level. And I was reading on like things that we miss about that culture. And you know what a theme is in all of those from basically the late 80s to the early 2000s, what people miss a lot? Blockbuster. You know that? They do. They said they really miss the idea of going as a family to the Blockbuster. Maybe it's there, maybe it's not. Renting it, bringing it home. And they said it's crazy now that we live in a culture where we can watch almost anything that's ever been put on tape or video instantly. How does that change how we pursue Christ if everything's instantaneous in our world? How does a slow process look to a world that doesn't do anything slowly anymore? We live in an instantaneous culture, and that changes how we follow Christ together. And usually what that looks like is you thinking you should be farther down the road than you actually are. It changes how we read Scripture. We missed a point where Paul took off 10 years and David took off 10 years and it took 120 years to build the ark. We missed a point where it took Peter 7 or 8 months to finally decide they wanted to follow Jesus. It wasn't just a spur of the moment decision. We missed a part where Jesus walked with these dudes for 3 years and they still didn't get it. We missed the incremental parts of Scripture because we live in an instantaneous culture. We have to understand that the road towards Christ-likeness is really slow because things have to be built over time. And what that does is it gives us space, and space is a grace. It gives me the ability to say, it's going to take me a long time to be a more loving person, but I'm in it for the long haul. We live in a world that moves really quickly, and I love my favorite phrase. One of them is that sometimes to catch up to God, you have to slow down. The idea that as we pursue Christ together from one degree of glory to another, we have to start with the acknowledgement that this process that we enter into is incremental. When we see discipleship as a fast process, when we see our practice as a fast process, what we've done is we've lost the beauty of God's fidelity and the power of his faithfulness to us and us to his. Because there is a power in the couple that's been married for 50 years over five, you know? At weddings, when you go there and they do the whole like, hey, get up on the dance floor, and if you're married for 1 year, sit down. And yet the old couple that's just doing kind of the middle school sway, we all go back to the middle school sway, all right? And they've been married for like 62 years and everybody's just in awe of them. There's a power to fidelity and faithfulness. There's a power to the incremental journey to growth. And that's how God designed us to walk and work with him. And so space is a grace. And so we acknowledge that this delight in and the pursuit of and the practice in our faith are incremental, and they're also intentional. Here's the deal. If you're not intentional about growing in anything, you just won't do it. If you're not intentional about working out, then you won't get in better shape. I am so sorry. If you're not intentional about eating in a different way, then you won't eat healthier, because there's a phrase, the tyranny of the urgent. Have you heard that phrase? Meaning the urgent things take priority over anything else if it's not planned. The writer who wrote a book on ordering your private world, Gordon MacDonald, he's a leadership guru and he's a pastor. He said, if you don't order your life, your life will order itself around what's pressing and not what's best. And he talks about the four laws of unordered goods. And he says that, hey, if you don't order your life, meaning put things in the right order for your flourishing, they will fall by the wayside because of one of four unordered goods. I'll read them for you. Law number one is that unordered goods will flow towards my weakness. Two is that unordered goods will come under the influence of the dominant people in my world. And everybody with toddlers said, you know. Law number three is unordered goods surrender to the demands of all emergencies. Law number four is unordered goods get invested in things that gain public acclamation. That's why leg days skipped all the time when you work out, you know? It's the idea that if we don't order our goods intentionally, they will be ordered by things not intentional. It's why Tyler Stratton, the pastor up in the Pacific Northwest, when talking about rule of life, which is the ordering of your life so that you might become more discipled, says, we need attention and intention where we might have been inattentive and unintentional. I firmly believe that the discipled life is the disciplined life. And that's not an overbearing, you know, like legalism. That's just saying we want to be intentional about what we should be intentional about. I do that in all other aspects of my life. I want to be intentional with my family and my kids. I want to be a good father. So I'm going to order things rightly so I can hang out with them on weekends and spend time and do all the things I should do to be a good dad. It's the same way when we follow Jesus. The disciplined life is the discipled life. It is an incremental and an intentional journey towards something we all believe is better together, towards the practices that we live at. So at Crossroads, practices are Bible study and they're small groups, and we're actually gonna bring back some old school practices like we've talked about, some spiritual disciplines. I teach through it once a year every January. We've done it for 5 years. I think we need these practices to help us intentionally live into the ways of Jesus more naturally and easily, because it's not natural and it's not easy to live out the ways of Jesus in a culture that doesn't value the ways of Jesus. I think we need prayer to align us with God's priorities and cultivate a culture of dependence, which is what discipleship is in a world of independence. I think we need scripture to realign our thoughts and attitudes in a world full of messaging. We need Sabbath to fight hurriedness and control. We need fasting to fight the flesh and break our bondage to desire, which drives most of our decisions in this culture. I think we need silence to find rest in a busy world and fight anxiety. And I think we need solitude to fight and find our identity in a world that wants to give you their identity. I think as we live intentionally in a way, people begin to see the better way of Jesus or the goodness of God. And so we say we're going to practice these things incrementally and intentionally. And that last phrase, practice, not perfect. You guys know why that phrase isn't there? Because I'm not perfect. It has nothing to do with you. I'm not perfect. I need your grace. I need you to understand that as a follower of Jesus, we are all not perfect in this pursuit. And that means two things for us. One is that I'm not going to be disappointed when you let me down. I mean, I might be, but not like leave the church disappointed. And I hope you're not disappointed when I let you down, because I will. We are not a perfect people. And just because we teach a God that is, and just because we teach his vision for the world is better than the one we're living in, doesn't mean that at the same time we can't say we're a work in progress. Far too often people leave churches because the church isn't perfect, when we forget to realize that's why this place exists in the first place. So I won't expect it from you, and you don't expect it from me, but we will grow together. I love what somebody wrote, discipleship is a call to me, but it's a journey of we. Practice not perfect begins with how I see myself and how I see others. It allows me to give grace to one another. It allows us to understand that we are in this together, and that while we might let each other down, we have a common goal that's bigger and better than our disappointments. And then two, I think practice not perfect just starts the conversation with, hey, just because you're not there yet doesn't mean we shouldn't begin. I don't know about you. I am a type A personality, an Enneagram 3, and I'm a pseudo-perfectionist. And what that means is that I only like to do things if it's going to be done perfectly. But the problem with that is so often the perfect is the enemy of the good. You know that? So often we don't do or start things because it's not going to be right, or it's not going to be perfect, or it's not going to be great. No, it's not. But starting is the win. I tell the story to staff. There's a question that somebody asked me, and I've asked it to other employees when we hire. Is it better to be good and on time or perfect and late? And I used to think the answer was perfect and late. Now I know the only right answer is good and on time. Do you know why? Because then you begin. Practice, not perfect, is a call for us to begin together, understanding that we need to start somewhere and letting me understand that I'm going to start where I'm at now, not where I want to be. If I start working out again, I'm going to start with where I'm at now, not where I was when I was 18, because then I'll just get hurt. I'm gonna start where we are, and that's good enough, and that's something we're celebrating. That's where God starts with you. That's where he's always started with you, is where you are. And so the application today is really simple. Where are we practicing our faith? We have a small group table in the back at CBC. The main way we practice is through small groups. We get around people and say, how are we growing together in Christ-likeness? How are you practicing your faith? Where are we reading scripture, and where are we doing some of the disciplines, and how are we practicing the ways of Jesus in a way that makes a noticeable impact on my life, not because I earn God, but because he has acted already on my behalf, and it is a catalyst of grace that causes me to want to do. Where are we practicing? How are we practicing? And understanding the idea that we are going to be a people that practice together. We're going to give attention and intention where we've been unintentional and unattentive. That we're going to be a people that live out our faith together. Do you know why? Because then people see God. Because here's the deal, this whole idea of discipleship, it's not here because you need to be a better husband, you do, or wife, you do. It's not here because you need to be a better father or a better employee, or you need to be more honest. Those things are all true. But the journey towards discipleship is here primarily so that people might see God. There's a story in John 9, a blind man goes to Jesus, he's blind, Jesus heals him. And in John 9, all these people are fighting over who Jesus is, and they're mad that he did it on the Sabbath. And these people get in front of the Pharisees, and they say, are you really not blind anymore? And he says, I'm really not blind anymore. And he looks at these guys, and he says, I don't know who this Jesus guy is. All I know is that I was blind, and now that I see. I don't know who he says he's going to be, but I do know that I couldn't do something, and now I can. I don't know much about the world around me, but I do know that the greatest testament to the goodness of God is a transformed life. Why do we need discipleship? So that people see that God is bigger and better than the present world that's full of pain. Why do we need discipleship? So that people acknowledge that God is their best good like he is mine. Why are we people that live the discipleship life? So people might know and see the goodness of God, because nothing is a greater testament to how great God is than the transformed life. Yours, mine, the dude in John 9, or anybody else. Because God is on a mission to renew our world. And by his logic and not mine, he decides to use us. We get to join him in that process, and we get to be a people that follow Jesus and make disciples by seeing and sharing the goodness of God. And that only happens when we press in. That only happens when we live into the ways of Jesus. That only happens when we're intentional about living out his ways as we're incrementally growing more in Christ-likeness. So join me in the journey as we begin to live out our faith small and slow but good, so the world around us might see the goodness of God, because they might not know it yet, but it's their good too. So we're gonna stand and we're gonna sing about how good God is, how good God has always been, and how good God will be for us as we live out the ways of Jesus together.